This is part three in our dispensational overview of the whole Bible. Last session, we were in the prophets, and we saw how that when the Old Testament prophets prophesied, they did so without any knowledge of the second coming of the Messiah. And we saw how Peter explained that in his book, 1 Peter chapter 1. And I wanted to give you an example how that when the prophets wrote, very often within the very same passage, they spoke or wrote of things which were pertinent to the time in which they were writing and about things which would be true of Christ's first coming and then about things that would not take place until his second coming, all in the same passage. And the example we're going to look at that is in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Well, actually, we're going to look at more than verse 5. The prophet Jeremiah was prophesying to the people and to the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah during the time of 2 Kings, right up to and even after the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, Jeremiah was also prophesying during the Babylonian captivity. And look at what he has to say here in verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. So he's speaking for the Lord here. And this was the current problem of the day. This was the problem when Jeremiah wrote. The pastors or the leaders of the nation were leading the people and the whole nation astray. The kings, the priesthood, the scribes were all apostate and corrupt, and leading the nation towards complete destruction. But then look at what Jeremiah has to say in verses 3 and 4. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Well, what's this? Well, this is exactly what is going to take place at the second coming of Christ. They shall be lacking nothing in the kingdom. None of this has occurred. Then continuing on in verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Well, when did that take place? That took place at the first coming of the Messiah. But I stopped reading at that point because the rest of the verse, and then on into verse 6, that will not be true until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what it says. And a king shall reign and prosper. That hasn't happened. And shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That hasn't happened. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So all of this pertains to the second coming of Christ. So we're all over the place in just these six verses. And you see this style of prophetic writing everywhere throughout the prophets. Now it's easy for us to go back into the prophets now and separate all these things out into their proper time frames because God has given us the progressive revelation which we need in order to go back and do that. Just as Peter explained in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1. So as you study your way through the Bible, it is this progressive revelation from God which continually builds up our understanding of what God is doing, what he has done, what he's doing now, and what he will be doing in the future. Now, we don't have to go but 8 chapters further in the book of Jeremiah to get a look at another major body of progressive revelation from God to the nation Israel. So turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Here, Israel is going to learn about another very important covenant which God is going to make with the nation, another unconditional covenant which Israel can expect God to execute at some point in the future. And although there is no way for Israel or anybody else to know about this at the time in which Jeremiah writes this, the basis upon which this covenant will be successfully made is going to be the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of the nation Israel. And that covenant is the covenant which comes to be known as the New Covenant. Look at verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." So this new covenant is not going to be a conditional covenant like the law covenant was, which Israel thought they would be able to keep after God had delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. That law covenant was a conditional covenant, and they could not keep it. This new covenant is going to be an unconditional covenant. God will see to it that it will come to pass. Now, this new covenant is going to provide that spiritual transformation which will be necessary for the nation to give the nation that degree of spiritual fitness and righteousness, which they must be able to demonstrate in order to be God's representative nation for all the other nations of the world, and in order to provide the blessings which have been promised to those nations in the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." So there is going to be a direct empowerment from God to the true believers in the nation Israel to be able to keep those laws and commandments which they had never been able to keep on their own before. And they will be able to do it perfectly from this direct empowerment from God. And I repeat, although there is no way for Israel to know this at the time in which Jeremiah writes this, the basis upon which this new covenant will successfully be made will be the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of the nation Israel. Now, God also gives Israel a little more information on this new covenant through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, verses 22 through 28, just for your notes, which you can study out on your own. That's Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 28. Very important passage on the new covenant being implemented. Now next, it's important to point out some of the things which are written by another of the major prophets, and that would be the prophet Daniel. Daniel was one of the Jews who had been taken captive out of Jerusalem, and Daniel was brought back to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel writes his book of prophecy during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And the prophecies which are found in the book of Daniel are truly unique and amazing, to say the least. Daniel provides the timetable through which the fifth course of judgment on the nation Israel will play out and come to an end. Daniel also outlines the major courses of geopolitical Gentile dominion over the nations following the fall and the captivity of Israel and Judah. Understand that up until the time of the captivity and until the rise of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, God had never allowed any single nation to have political control over all of the known world, because that was the intended role for the nation Israel. But now, all of that has changed. Israel failed. Israel failed just like Adam failed. And Israel is now under the fifth course of judgment, and God has removed Israel from the promised land. And with the rise of Nebuchadnezzar and his great Babylonian Empire, this becomes the first of the great world powers. Even Egypt was subjugated under Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. And this begins what God in the Bible refer to as the times of the Gentiles, and that will extend all the way up until the second coming of Christ. And that sets the stage for these tremendous prophecies which the Lord gave to Daniel. In chapter 2, in verses 36 through 45, and we'll be looking at some of those verses, the Lord gives to Daniel a vision which predicts the great Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to an end and be followed by three more major geopolitical Gentile kingdoms. But also in that vision, the Lord describes a fifth kingdom, and that fifth kingdom will completely consume and destroy any and all of the preceding Gentile kingdoms which stood in opposition to God's plans and purpose for the nation Israel. So turn over to Daniel chapter 2, and we'll look at those verses. This is the dream. Daniel received a vision which enables him to interpret this very troublesome dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had had. And this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these things shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now drop down to verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Verse 44 says that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This is Israel's prophesied kingdom in accordance with the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And verse 44 will not be fulfilled until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he avenges the enemies of God and Israel and sets up that never-ending kingdom. And that will be in the land of Palestine, exactly as he said he would, according to the Palestinian covenant back in the book of Genesis. Now then in the eighth chapter of the book of Daniel, the Lord amplifies on these prophecies by identifying exactly who these geopolitical Gentile empires will be. So turn with me to Daniel 8, and we'll begin there in verse 1. Daniel writes, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. Verse 3, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, this is a description of the second great Gentile geopolitical empire, which will attack and subdue the kingdom of the Babylonians. Now, those two horns of the ram in verse 3 represent the kings of Media and Persia. And the Lord is going to make that quite clear in a moment. But then look at verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. This is that third great Gentile geopolitical kingdom. That notable horn in verse 5, between the eyes of the he-goat, is Alexander the Great. And the Lord will make that quite clear in a moment. But continuing on here in verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of the earth. Now this is the dividing up of Alexander's kingdom into four geographical areas after his death. And this division of the kingdom is highly significant because of what we see in verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Out of one of those four divisions of Alexander's kingdom will arise the Antichrist, who will lead the nations of the Middle East in the Antichrist's attempt to completely wipe the nation Israel off the face of the earth prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that should sound a little familiar in our day. Then the verses which follow provide a brief description of some of the things which the Antichrist will be doing against the nation Israel when that time comes in the future. There are multiple passages in the book of Daniel which also describe the career of the Antichrist in much greater detail, but we're just going to look at these right here. And now, to specifically identify those Gentile geopolitical kingdoms, drop down to verse 20. Verse 20, it says, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So that's pretty clear. These are the empires of Media, Persia. They attacked and subdued the kingdom of the Babylonians. Now verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So here is Alexander the Great and his Greek empire. Then verse 22, now that being broken, that is his empire being broken up, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So here again is that four-part division of Alexander's kingdom after his death. And of course, history has proven that this is exactly how things played out. Alexander died in 323 BC, and in 301 BC, after the Battle of Ipsus, Alexander's four main generals divided up Alexander's kingdom into four divisions. Those geographical divisions were the area of Macedonia, or primarily Greece, went to General Cassander. Asia Minor, in general, went to General Cassander. Egypt was given to General Ptolemy, and the area of Syria, or what we could call Assyria, went to General Seleucus. Now, verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, and this is future, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. So here we see the rising up of the Antichrist in the latter times of these four divisions. So this is yet to come. And that division, as we know from multiple passages throughout the prophetic scriptures, will be the Assyrian division of Alexander's empire. The Antichrist will rise out of that Assyrian division. Now, the other great prophecy in the book of Daniel, which should be noted, is in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, Daniel writes how that he knows from the book of the prophet Jeremiah that the Babylonian captivity would last for 70 years. And now those 70 years were about to come to an end. So Daniel prays to the Lord and asks the Lord, what is going to happen with the nation of Israel now? And the Lord gives to Daniel an outline of how Israel's prophetic program will play out all the way through to the establishment of Israel's never-ending kingdom, which we read about back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And this is how the prophecy reads in Daniel chapter 9. Look at verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So it starts off by saying 70 weeks. And the first thing that needs to be understood about this word weeks in the Jewish culture at that time is that a week was not restricted to mean a period of 7 days as we would normally refer to a week today. A week could refer to a 7 day week, but it could also refer to any multiple of seven. In other words, 1 week could refer to a week of 7 days, or it could refer to a period of 7 weeks, or it could refer to a period of 7 months, or even to a period of 7 years. And here, this 70 weeks does refer to a period of 70 weeks of 7 years, or what would amount to a total of 490 years total. 70 times 7 weeks of years. Now, as you read through this verse, we see that there are 6 specific things pertaining to Israel which will be taking place within this 490-year period of time. Now, to explain any one of these 6 things adequately is far beyond the scope or the objective of our overview here, but suffice it to say that this 490-year period of time takes you through Israel's entire prophetic program to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of Israel's prophesied kingdom. But what is so profound about this prophecy is the way that this 490-year period of time is broken down in the next verse. Look at what it says in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now I'll stop right there, because all I want to point out to you and our listeners in this series is how what I read up to that point, how that plays out according to this prophecy. You want to notice that there are 2 events specified here. The first one, the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. That's the first event. And then we have unto the Messiah, the Prince. That's the second event. And then we are given a time frame. It says, it will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks between these 2 events. Now that's a total of 69 weeks. 69 weeks of 7 years, according to the method of reckoning time, which is being used here, or what turns out to be a total of 483 weeks of the 490. Now, what is so profound about this prophecy is that we know from history what the date was when the official commandment went forth to restore and build Jerusalem. That commandment was given in a written decree by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, on March 14, 445 BC. That event is recorded in the book of Nehemiah chapter 2. Now then, the second event referred to here is unto the Messiah, the Prince. And this is a reference to the official proclamation of Jesus of Nazareth riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. The official proclamation that Jesus himself makes by presenting himself in this manner, according to the prophecies which predicted that this is exactly how he would be presented to Israel at his first coming, or what is commonly referred to in Christian circles today as Palm Sunday. Now, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, is where that prophecy can be found. And we'll be looking at that in a minute. But what you need to know is that the time frame between these two events is exactly 483 years to the day, just as it is predicted in this prophecy. Now, before we leave the Old Testament prophets and move into the books of the New Testament, I'd just like to say a few things about the significance of this issue of fulfilled prophecy. In the book of Isaiah, the first of the Old Testament prophets, there is a lengthy section in the book of Isaiah, specifically chapters 41 through 46, where the Lord is repeatedly throwing out challenges to anyone to prove that he is not the God and creator of this universe, in that there is no one other than himself who is able to predict in advance with 100% accuracy what is going to happen in the future. So let's turn over to Isaiah and look at some of these statements that he makes. Isaiah 46, and we're going to start by looking at verse 5. The Lord speaks through the prophet Isaiah, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like?" Drop down to verse 10. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." In verse 9 he says, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." Verse 10 says, "Declaring the end from the beginning." And that is one reason why you can place 100% confidence in the integrity and the authority of this book. There is nothing else like it. There is no book, no religious book anywhere like it. The verse says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Whatever the Lord says he is going to do, he will do it. And that brings us then to the New Testament books. Now, it's an interesting thing to note that after the last words of the prophet Malachi, who was the last in that long succession of Old Testament prophets, there was silence from the Lord for over 400 years. God was no longer speaking to the nation Israel through prophets. Now, this was actually a fulfillment of another prophecy, which had been given by the prophet Amos hundreds of years earlier. Amos prophesied during the reigns of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel after the kingdom became divided. And look at what Amos had to say. If you're in Isaiah, just start flipping over to the right through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and after Joel comes Amos, chapter 8, Amos chapter 8, and look at verse 11. He writes, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." So there is going to be a long period of silence from the Lord. And so for centuries, the faithful Jew is waiting, generation after generation, waiting for the Lord to begin doing all those things he had promised he was going to do. And of course, Israel is also anxiously awaiting the arrival of their Messiah. But the prophet Malachi, as well as the prophet Isaiah, prophesied just what the nation should be looking for to indicate that the Lord was beginning to get their prophetic program moving along once again. Let's look at what the prophet Malachi had to say about that in chapter 3. So the last prophetic book of your Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi writes, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So the Lord is going to be sending a messenger to prepare the way for the Messiah. That messenger, of course, is going to be John the Baptist. And that messenger is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And the Messiah, of course, is going to be Jesus of Nazareth. And so the earthly ministry of Jesus, Israel's Messiah, begins. And the details pertaining to his birth, his life, his ministry, the calling out of his 12 special disciples, and his death and his resurrection are all recorded in the four gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then on even into the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 1. Now, as I said in the beginning of this series, my primary objective is to provide an overview of the entire Bible, with the emphasis being on why all of the books of the Bible are arranged in the order in which they are arranged, and how that helps us gain a much better understanding of God's overall plans and purposes for the heaven and the earth. And as I've done that so far, we have looked at numerous specific passages throughout the Bible, but only to the extent that it will help our listeners gain a better understanding of what those plans and purposes of God are. So I am not going to be going through the gospel accounts in any great detail at all, but only to the extent that we can see why these books are there, and in particular, why should there be four gospel accounts? Now, that seems to be somewhat troublesome and confusing to many folks, why there should be four accounts of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Critics of the Bible will sometimes point out that there are these differences between the four accounts. Certain events found in one or more of the gospel accounts are not found in the others. And critics of the Bible will then maintain that because there are these differences between the four accounts, that we cannot consider them reliable. And if we cannot consider them reliable, how can we claim that this is the inspired and infallible Word of God? So this is an issue which should be addressed, the reliability and the reason for the four gospel accounts. So let's begin our examination of that in the gospel account of John in chapter 14. John 14, and we're going to look at verses 25 and 26. John 14, verse 25, this is Christ speaking to his 12 disciples. He says in verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, yet being present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." The Holy Spirit of God is not going to have any problem inspiring the writers of the New Testament accounts to write down what God wants them to write down. The Holy Spirit of God will be seeing to it that the writers of these books will be writing down exactly what God wants them to write down. But then still, how can we reconcile the writing of four differing gospel accounts? Why do they differ? Well, they differ simply because it was God's intention to emphasize four very important aspects of the Messiah's person and his mission, in accordance with a series of four prophetic descriptions of his person and mission. Now, these prophetic descriptions are set forth in what can be referred to as the four behold proclamations and the four branch passages, which are found in the Old Testament prophets. So turn with me over to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, very close to the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Now, I mentioned this verse just a few minutes ago in connection with that remarkable prophetic passage in Daniel 9, which predicted the exact date of this event, Christ's official proclamation of himself as Israel's king as he rides into Jerusalem on that donkey on the day which we commonly refer to as Palm Sunday. And look at what the verse says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. The verse says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. This is the first behold proclamation, which I want to point out to you. Now turn over to Jeremiah 23 again, where we started off today. Jeremiah 23. And let's read that verse again. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. The verse says, behold, there is behold again, and it says, I will raise unto David a righteous branch and a king. So these two verses, Jeremiah and Zechariah 9:9, provide the behold proclamation and the branch description of the coming Messiah. And in these prophecies, the description is that of Israel's king. And here, that description is also the verification that the coming Messiah is going to be a branch unto David. He is going to be a descendant of King David, just as the Davidic covenant said he would be. And that is why the first thing you read in the gospel account of Matthew is a genealogy verifying how that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed a descendant of David. That's extremely important. And then Matthew's gospel account goes on to emphasize repeatedly how that the kingdom was at hand and how that Israel's king was here. The gospel of Matthew places the emphasis on the king and his kingdom. Now, what is the next aspect of the Messiah's person and mission which the prophets say to behold? Turn with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. It says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Behold my servant. And then the verses which follow describe things which clearly are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the branch passage, or the branch description associated with Christ's mission as the servant of the Lord, is found in Zechariah chapter 3. So back to Zechariah in chapter 3. And we will look at verse 8. Zechariah 3, verse 8. The prophet writes, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. my servant the branch. This is the focus of the Gospel of Mark. The tireless servant of the Lord, one event after another, all the way through the book of Mark. It's almost dizzying the way Mark's gospel account goes from one event to the next, all the way through the book. And what is particularly interesting about Mark's gospel account is that there is no genealogy given at all. Why would that be? Because the genealogy of a servant is of no importance at all. All that matters is that the servant can get the job done. And the Lord is exhorting Israel to behold that servant, my servant, the branch, in the Gospel of Mark. Now then, what is the next aspect of the Messiah's person and mission, which the prophets say to behold? Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, and look at verse 12. And it says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Here we have both the behold proclamation and the branch description in the same verse. Behold the man whose name is the branch. And this, of course, is Luke's gospel account, with the emphasis on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's gospel account, you see more about the humanity and about the human nature and about the emotions of the Lord Jesus Christ than in any other gospel account. The man whose name is the branch. And so it would be perfectly consistent with this emphasis on Christ's human nature to see a genealogy in Luke's account going all the way back to the beginning of humanity, to the very first man, all the way back to Adam. And that is exactly what we see in the genealogy in Luke's account. Christ's connection to all of mankind, going all the way back to Adam. And then finally, what is the fourth aspect of the Messiah's person and mission, which the prophets say to behold? Well, that is the reality that this Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God himself. Turn back to prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah 40, we'll look at verse 9. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. Then the verses which follow go on to describe what Christ will be doing at his second coming. Behold your God. And then the branch description back in Isaiah chapter 4. Let's look at that. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. So the branch of the Lord is really no different than saying the Lord himself. And this, of course, is a great emphasis in the gospel account of John, that this Jesus is God. So what kind of genealogy would you expect to find associated with a branch of the Lord? None. God has no genealogy. God has been eternally existent, as we saw all the way back in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. Turn over to the Gospel of John and chapter 1. And look at how he is presented there. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Look at verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the Word, and the Word is God. This is the miracle of the incarnation. God willingly taking on a human nature in order to accomplish everything that needed to be accomplished for the nation Israel. So in the Gospel of John, you see this continuing emphasis on the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the book. And it's just as John states it when he gives Israel the reason for writing his Gospel account in chapter 20. Look what he says in chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John writes, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So we see this beautiful, magnificent fourfold prophetic picture of the person and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ in these four behold proclamations and the four branch descriptions of Israel's coming Messiah. And thus the four different gospel accounts with their emphasis on those four different aspects of the person and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those prophetic pictures are there, along with the hundreds of other prophetic passages pertaining to the coming Messiah, so that when the Messiah finally did arrive, he would not be missed. Well, when their Messiah finally did arrive, there were some who certainly recognized him. They didn't miss him, and they followed and embraced him as the Messiah, but in the end, he was rejected by the overwhelming majority of the religious leaders and the nation because the religious leaders had become corrupt. They were making a tremendous living off the people through their corruption. They had status. They had power, power over the people. They didn't want things to change. And Jesus of Nazareth was a threat to them. And it wasn't long before they decided he had to die. We've got to get rid of him. In Matthew's account, that decision is recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. We'll take a look at that, Matthew 12. And verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Well, at this point, Jesus, of course, understands that his destiny at his first coming is no longer going to be that of a king on his kingdom, but rather his death on a cross. And it is at this point that Jesus begins to tell and teach his loyal disciples about these things, but they don't understand it. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, and verse 31. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took unto them the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. They didn't understand these things, and at this point, the focus of Christ's ministry completely changes, and he begins training his faithful group of disciples how they're supposed to be functioning when he's gone. How will they function in his absence? Well, Jesus gives his disciples a key parable in Luke chapter 13 where he describes their roles in the early Acts period, following Christ's ascension from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1. Let's look at that parable in Luke 13. Kind of summarizes his ministry here. Luke 13 and verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Well, certain man, the Lord Jesus Christ, during his ministry to Israel at his first coming, he seeks figs, he seeks fruit from the nation of Israel. Did he find any? No. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the nation Israel hoping to find the nation bearing fruit, but it was not. Verse 7. Then said he unto the dressers of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? So for 3 years, the Lord Jesus Christ ministered to the nation Israel, seeking to see them bear fruit, but nothing. Nothing comes of it. So the man says, cut it down. Get rid of this good-for-nothing apostate nation. That's kind of like what John the Baptist said about the corrupt religious leaders way back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Bring on the wrath to come upon this generation of vipers. That's what the man's calling for here. Verse 8, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. So, Lord, let it alone for a year. We'll give the nation one more year to respond. And that, of course, that year is that one-year extension of mercy and forbearance, which the Lord gives to the nation Israel in Acts chapter 1 through 7. Those faithful disciples who Jesus is training, and that training went on into the first part of the first chapter of the book of Acts, he's training them to function in his absence, and they are supposed to play a critical role during that one-year extension of mercy and forbearance as they attempt to get the nation to see what the nation has done. They've rejected and killed their Messiah. They need to reconsider who he actually was. And then they need to accept the ministry of the Lord's disciples now so that Jesus can return and resume bringing in the kingdom. But look at verse 9. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And that's what takes you into the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. By the end of that one-year extension of mercy and forbearance, did the nation Israel respond positively and bear fruit? No, they did not. So then it was time to cut it down. Stephen was the Lord's last attempt to get the nation to respond. And with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the nation of Israel is cut down. Israel's prophetic kingdom program is cut down. Is it cut down permanently? No, absolutely not. It will resume again in the future. It has to. You have the Abrahamic covenant. You have the Palestinian covenant. You have the new covenant. All these things must be fulfilled, but not until the Lord is finished doing what he is now going to do in order to accomplish his purpose for the heaven. Now, there is an interesting description of Christ's disciples coming to an understanding of this interruption of Israel's prophetic kingdom program in Acts chapter 15 and in Galatians chapter 2. And I think we'll save that for the next session.